Again, as Bob said, my name is Scott Mitchell. I'm the Reformed University Fellowship campus minister at Lehigh University. We had a good time in Sunday school. I did. I don't know if anyone else did. But talking about the ministry, so if you're interested in learning more about it, there are plenty of brochures back on the brochure table. So if you would, just go ahead and pick one up and learn a little bit about it. And my wife Bonnie and I are going to be around. If you'd like to ask us specific questions or share some of your joys from campus ministry or anything else like that. So this morning, as you can see, we read Psalm 73. That will be the scripture text from this morning. Before we get started, let me go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it does not return void. Then open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive it by the power of your Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 73 might be fairly well known to some of you. It's certainly different. It's different than the songs of ascent, different than what we see in Psalms 1 and 2, certainly different than Psalm 119. Not nearly that long and much longer than Psalm 117. But I believe that it has a lot for us today. I think one of the good things about the Word of God is that you could take a scripture like Psalm 73 and have 100 different men preach on a passage like that and get 100 different things out of it. That whether you're a new Christian or whether you've been a Christian for 80 years, the Word of God has something for you, and it has something for us this morning. The reason I chose Psalm 73 and the reason I go back to it consistently in my own life is because I need to hear it. And here's, for instance, Bonnie, my wife, is very pregnant. She's due in 2 weeks, and I need to hear what the Psalm has for me, and I'll get into that a little bit later. One of the reasons I think that all of us in general need to hear it. Just listening to the prayer request that you guys had earlier and a discussion about the mutual ministry, which, by the way, not a lot of churches have this mutual ministry thing, and I love it. I love that you can hear how the Lord has answered prayer and encourage one another and everything like that. But the truth of it is that some of your bodies are failing, whether you're old or whether you're young. Some of you have endured a great deal of suffering in the past months and years. And then, let's say you turn on television or you read in the newspaper how someone like former President George H.W. Bush, for his 85th birthday, he went skydiving. Almost feels like it's rubbed in your face a little bit when it hurts to get up off the couch. You see something like that and you wonder, what is God's purpose in this? What is God's plan for me feeling like that? Also, as we just heard, a number here have lost their jobs recently. This is a very difficult time. Some of you have lost a significant portion of your retirement that you've worked 40 or 50 years to get. And it's possible that you're sitting here this morning and you're sitting just a few seats away from someone whose business is doing great, who has made an uncanny amount of money in the last year. And you don't know how to reconcile that. You don't know what to feel about that. Maybe there's anger or frustration or hurt or jealousy or envy or any number of things that you could be feeling right now. So sickness, loss of job, and you can talk about it. Some, look, students, you may be mourning the fact that you're going back to school. This psalm is for you this morning. Now, there's a lot of things that the psalm addresses, but you can look at your text. What we're going to center on this morning is verses 15 to 17, okay? But before we get there, we must pause to notice a couple things, okay? The first thing that we need to pause to notice is that this psalm engages our hearts. This psalm engages our hearts. Now, I just shared with you that my wife Bonnie is pregnant. This is her first child. She's due in 2 weeks with a little girl, or so we're told. Now, what this has meant for us over the past many months is that we get to go shopping for little girl things. Little dresses, little bonnets, little bows that you put in their hair, even though they've got 14 strands of hair, you still need a bow for it. Pink things and polka dot things. And we just recently painted the room, the nursery, Orchid Whisper. Guys, that's kind of purple is what that means. Okay, so we're going through and we're shopping for all these cute little baby things and little dresses and one-piece things. I don't even know what they're called. And onesies and twosies and threesies and foursies. The reason I need this psalm is because in all of this, the truth of it is when we go to Target or Babies R Us or this baby store or that baby store, a lot of times I'm simply not engaged in what we're doing. My heart's elsewhere. Bonnie's saying, holding something up, oh, isn't this going to be cute, this little dress and vest and everything else like that. And I'm playing on my phone trying to find out the latest sports scores. Yes, sweetheart, that's great. Which is what you're supposed to do as a man, right? Now, there's possibly all sorts of reasons why in a lot of this, I haven't been engaged as I ought to be. Maybe I'm just not into girly stuff. And that's true. I grew up with almost all men. Except for the women who gave birth to the men, it's just all men in my family. And that's okay. So I'm used to baseball and football and tackling and wrestling and climbing trees when you're not supposed to. And things like that. Maybe I'm just not into dresses. Okay? Just recently learned the difference between a skirt and a dress. There is a difference, right? So maybe I'm just not into girly stuff. Maybe I'm scared about becoming a dad. I mean, this is a big thing. Maybe I'm scared about becoming the father of a girl. Oh, boy. I'm really scared about that. Okay. So maybe, you know, maybe I'm just thinking about where's the best place to fish this fall? Or, you know, are the trout running well? How about the bass? What are they going to be doing? And different things like that. Maybe some legitimate reasons or illegitimate reasons why I'm not engaged in what we're doing. But the truth is that I'm just not engaged. I have a hunch that describes you a lot. You know, maybe you're way done with having children. Maybe you're looking forward to that, whatever. But maybe you're just not interested in your husband's hobby. He loves grilling, and you don't care. You could care less about seeing another briquette of charcoal for the rest of your life. Or husbands, maybe your wife has a lot of shoes, and she loves her shoes and everything else like that, and you just don't care. You know, it's not functional to you, so you're not really that interested in it. For you, have kids. Maybe you're just not interested in the music that they're listening to. Maybe it just sounds like noise to you, or, you know, you're not really interested in what where they're at or what's going on. Sometimes we just don't care. I think it's important for us to realize that and to be honest with that. Maybe you're just not engaged on the heart level. This general principle, what this nourishes in us, is a remarkable ability to disengage ourselves from what's going on around us. Now, what that means is this morning, if we bring this attitude to this psalm, we do ourselves a great disservice. Okay? In this psalm, in Psalm 73, what we have is a description of Asaph, the writer of the psalm, of what he sees and feels. We just read it. It's not a recounting of the generations of Noah. No one is begatting anyone in the psalm. Okay, not various and sundry laws. What we read in the psalm is the window into the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. let's look at it. If you have your bulletin or if you want to turn in your Bible, what we see Asaph observing in verses 3 through 7 is how the wicked prosper. So he sees this in verse 8. He sees how the wicked people mock oppression. In verse 11, even how they mock God. And to be sure, Asaph is not disengaged. He's not playing on his phone. He's not daydreaming about football. He's not thinking what dress would look great at this party next week. He is engaged. Look at it in verse 3. He feels envious. In verse 16, he describes himself as troubled. In verse 21, he describes himself as both bitter and pierced in his heart. These aren't words that you send to someone in an email. This isn't the type of thing that you type out on a work memo. These are the type of things that you'd write in a diary. And when we read this in this psalm, we are forced to engage ourselves at the heart level. So that's the first thing that we need to notice, is that this psalm engages our hearts. Now, the second thing that we need to notice, and simply from a bird's eye point of view, this psalm engages our hearts toward God. Now, if you're on board with me at this point, you realize that we do need to be engaged, that we need to be there in the psalm. What I'd say is, it's not simply enough to be engaged, okay? A lot of us, when we are engaged, that's good, but sometimes it's not without any reference to God whatsoever. Another personal example, I am very engaged, looking forward to a certain Monday night, when the Dallas Cowboys are going to be playing. I don't know if you can tell it from my accent. Bonnie and I were both born and raised in Texas. I've lost a lot of it. If I slip out of y'all, please bear with me. But when the Dallas Cowboys play, I'm engaged. Bonnie can ask me any question during that time, and I have no idea what my response is. Can we buy a boat? Yes. Scott, do you mind if we sell our dog? You sure? That's fine, sweetheart. You know, on and on like that. And the reason why is because I'm engaged. The first gift I'm going to get my little girl is a little pink football jersey that says Tony Romo on it. If you don't know, Tony Romo's the quarterback for the Cowboys. Okay. I am engaged. But the truth is that my heart engagement toward the Dallas Cowboys, it doesn't have anything to do with God whatsoever. I'm not watching the Cowboys and reciting a psalm in my heart. Maybe I am. Maybe dash the Eagles against the rocks, oh Lord. Now, what about you? What engages you? Maybe time with your grandkids. Maybe working in the garden. Maybe Facebook. Oh, you know, whatever it is, you may be engaged. Now, when Asaph, here in this psalm, looks back on what he saw, looks back on the wicked people, and how he felt bitter toward them and envious, how does he describe it? Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, when my heart was bitter, and I was pierced within, then it was senseless and ignorant. I was a beast before you. When Asaph stops and considers how he felt toward the prosperity of the wicked, he describes himself like an animal. Senseless and ignorant. Just to be sure, animals are senseless and ignorant. Good example. About a month and a half ago, we have a Jack Russell Terrier who's about 1 year old. And he thought it was a good idea to chase a skunk. After the skunk sprayed him once, he thought it was a good idea to continue chasing the skunk. For you who have dogs or cats or goats or cows or any animal or chickens especially, animals are senseless and ignorant. they really are. They go on basic instincts and a desire for food and territory. Now the question is, from verses 21 and 22, is why did Asaph consider himself to be like an animal? I mean, isn't that a little strong? And I'd say this, because although Asaph's heart was engaged toward what he saw, his heart was engaged. He hated it when the wicked prospered. He was envious and he was bitter, and it troubled him. Although he was engaged, it was not engaged with any reference to God whatsoever. If you look in verses 2 to 14, not once in his reaction does Asaph pause to consider God or God's perspective on this. There's no thought of God. His eyes are completely on the horizontal. He sees the wicked and how they prosper. He sees how the holy ones of God suffer. Now, for us, we can get easily riled up. I mean, some of you can get riled up about, anything from sports to politics or anything else like that. But the question is, does our emotion and our vigor cause us to move toward God? Or to see things from his perspective? So considering all these things, Asaph then comes to his pivotal moment in verses 15 to 17. If you would, read that with me. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. And that brings us to the final thing that we notice, and I'd say really this is the main point of this psalm, is that this psalm engages our hearts to see all of life from God's perspective. This psalm engages our hearts to see all of life from God's perspective. And the question you should probably be asking is, does perspective really make that big of a difference? If we see things from God's perspective, will I really do a 180 like Asaph did? And I'd say the great power of perspective lies not so much in what we see, but in how we see. Two people can look at exactly the same thing and come to completely different conclusions. We discussed that in a minor way in Sunday school today. Two people, in our context nowadays, you can look at all of this climate data, and you have one group on one side saying, you know, the earth's going to boil and everything's, you know, everyone's going to die, and the other one saying, you know, everything's fine, just, you know, keep things the way that they are. And they're looking at exactly the same thing and coming to completely different conclusions, okay? A good example of this is from Robert Fulton. He's the inventor of the steamship. Fulton described his vision to the French general Napoleon. And Napoleon responded to Fulton saying, "What, sir, you would make a ship sail against the wind and the currents by lighting a bonfire under her decks? I pray you excuse me. I have no time to listen to such nonsense." Or Jules Verne notes the same reality in his work, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, when he says, "To the poet, a pearl is a tear of the sea. To the Oriental, a pearl is a drop of dew solidified. To the ladies, it is a jewel which they wear on their finger, neck, or ear. For the chemist, it is a mixture of phosphate and lime carbonate with a little gelatin. And for the naturalists, it is simply a morbid secretion of the organ that among certain bivalves produces mother of pearl." Very different perspectives. If we look back on history, the lives of virtually all the great saints are characterized by the ability to see the same things as everyone else around them, but through a radically different set of lenses. Again, the issue is not what we see, but how we see. Do we see through our lenses, or do we see through God's lenses? When Asaph here saw the prosperity of the wicked through his own lenses, from his own perspective, how did he respond? We looked at it. He was envious. He was troubled. He was bitter and pierced within his heart. But he doesn't stay like that, does he? The psalm doesn't end at verse 14. He changes. And the grace of this psalm is that we're given an insight into how Asaph changes. His perspective really does go through a metamorphosis. It changes entirely. Why? Verse 17 tells us, he came into the sanctuary of God. Or in other words, in light of every evil thing that he's seen, in light of seeing how the wicked prosper, how they mock God and mock oppression and yet prosper, and how the holy ones, God's chosen ones, suffer. In light of all of these things, he finally considers the God who is. And at that moment, God causes Asaph to see things from his own perspective. Now, what is God's perspective? What does Asaph see through his new lenses? That's how the psalm ends. Look at verses 18 through 20. He sees, yes, the wicked will be judged. They will not prosper forever. They will be judged. He sees in verses 21 through 22, which we've already looked at, he sees that he himself, a holy one of God, without God's perspective, he is sinfully ignorant and senseless. And then in verses 23 through 28, we see that for those who take refuge in the Lord God, to them God is good. That he's the strength of our heart and our portion forever. That the nearness of God is our good. Christians, God is not playing games with our lives. This psalm speaks 3,000 years later. So I challenge you to have it, engage your hearts and to engage your hearts towards God. But ultimately, I challenge you to have it engage your heart to see your life and other people's lives from God's perspective. And the truth is, for all of our problems, our God is not up there in heaven forgetting about you. It's not like God was listening to you and then he had a phone call that he had to take and then he got busy running some errands and you're left there by yourself. Our God is near. So the loss of your job, your sickness, your child's sickness, your parents' sickness. How does our God view these things? Christian, you and everything that you are going through, it is precious to him. We read that from Genesis to Revelation, that he cares for you in such a precious way. So that is a snapshot of Psalm 73. But the truth is that if we were to end things here, it would be incomplete. The difficulty we always face in looking at an Old Testament passage is actually the New Testament. It's several passages in the New Testament. In Luke 24, Jesus walks along with a couple men on the road to Emmaus, and he shows them how the law and the prophets speak of him. In other words, he tells them that everything in the Old Testament points to him. And they shouldn't be surprised. So the question in approaching Psalm 73 now is, what does this passage have to do with Christ? What does it have to do with the gospel? What we've seen today in Psalm 73 is a dramatic and significant change of perspective. From seeing things our way, to seeing things completely horizontally, to seeing things God's way, through his lenses. Now, in the course of history, I cannot think of a greater perspective changer than what happened on Easter Sunday. Now, if you would, put yourself in the dirty thong shoes of a disciple back then. You come into Jerusalem the week before with Jesus, and everyone's singing his praises and throwing palm branches in front of him as he rides this beast of burden into Jerusalem. Here he comes, King of Israel. He's coming to set everything straight. And if you've been a close disciple, that's really good for you. You're going to get a seat at the table in the kingdom. Then later that week, one of his own betrays him. The next day, he's executed alongside a couple common criminals. And you see this, and he's dead. And you have left your home. You have left your family. You have left your job. You have left your land. You have nothing on earth anymore except this Messiah who is dead. You have nothing. And you are hopeless. And so you mourn with everyone else who's in your spot. And you wake up early on Sunday morning. And you hear the women discussing that this Jesus, God has raised him from the dead. And you realize at that moment, at this, the most significant moment in the history of the world, this Jesus of Nazareth has been vindicated. He is the Messiah of God. And his kingdom is no mere earthly kingdom, but he will now soon reign from heaven. And you were a part of that, and you have not left everything for nothing, but to gain the entire world. It is a change of perspective. So, let me say this. If you're here as an unbeliever this morning, okay, if you're just, and please, hear this. If you're an unbeliever, great. Please come. Please come into any Bible-believing church. Our churches should be filled with unbelievers seeking to hear the truth. If you're here as an unbeliever this morning, you need to know this. You are not yet able to see life from God's perspective. I would encourage you to read John chapter 3, where Jesus interacts with a man named Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus, this leader in the Jews, that you have to be born again, or you have to be born from above. So if you're an unbeliever, you're not able to be like Asaph yet. Pray that God changes you, as what we see in John chapter 3. Now, if you're here as a Christian, which I suspect is most everyone here, guys, in our lives, I cannot think of a bigger perspective changer than learning what Christ has done for us and in us. You were darkness, but now you are light. You were condemned, but now you are accepted. You were children of wrath, just like everybody else, but now you are children of the living God. In page after page of Scripture, we read and believe and see that God did raise this Jesus from the dead, and he now intercedes for us and now lives in us by the Holy Spirit. The picture that changes our perspective is not like Asaph. It's no temple or sanctuary built with human hands. Our place of worship, our place of sacrifice, our sanctuary's name is Jesus. Christian, do you want a new perspective? Do you want to see through new lenses? Your problems, your life, everything that you're going through. Your friend and Savior, Jesus Christ, reigns. We have come into the sanctuary of God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to see. Help us to see Jesus by the power of your Spirit. In his name we pray.
Amen.